This is the Holy Gospel according to St. John, the 20th chapter. Glory to you, O Lord. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called the twin, was one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told them, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you might come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. The Gospel of the Lord. Please be seated. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So if I were to ask you what this gospel lesson is about, I'd bet that most of you would answer, "Doubting Thomas." And you'd be right. Not completely right, but partially right. It seems like you just can't read John chapter 20 without acknowledging good old Doubting Thomas. And I think the good news of the story of Doubting Thomas is that it's so familiar that we recognize it immediately. Unfortunately, I think that's also the bad news. We start into John chapter 20, we run into Doubting Thomas, and something clicks in our brain. We say to ourselves, "Yeah, I know that story." And then something else clicks in our brain. "Yeah, I know that story. No need to rehash it. Wonder what I'll have for lunch today." Our mind just sort of wanders. I want to make a deal with you, if that's okay. I think that we're obliged to look at Doubting Thomas, at least at the first part of our lesson. But I don't want that to be our main focus today. Rather than focus solely on Thomas, I want to spend some time talking about Jesus and the Holy Spirit and the church and faith. But first things first, let's look at Thomas and his doubt. In my humble opinion, Thomas gets a bad rap. Thomas's unbelief is no different than the unbelief of any of the other disciples. You remember in Luke's gospel, at the end of that, when the women come back from the empty tomb and they tell the disciples what's happened, the text says in Luke chapter 24, their words, the women's words, seemed idle to them, and they did not believe them. In a fair world, the disciples should have been known from that day forward as doubting disciples. But the world's not fair. And Thomas is the one that's stuck with that label. Because later on that same Easter day, those disciples, without Thomas, are blessed to be in this locked room together where Jesus mysteriously appears among them. Now, we can also safely assume, I think, that those doubting disciples were also fearful disciples, because the first words out of Jesus' mouth are, "Peace be with you." He's trying to calm them down. Then Jesus shows the disciples his hands and his side, and the fear and doubt of those disciples turn to joy. They've touched and seen the risen Lord. But when they try to tell their buddy Thomas about it, he's not impressed. And isn't it interesting that Thomas is going to need exactly the same proof that Jesus gave those other disciples in order for him to believe? Thomas says he's going to need to see the nail holes in Jesus' hands. He's going to have to touch Jesus' side in order to believe. And that's exactly how Jesus has approached those 11 disciples. And frankly, I can see Thomas's point. His faith isn't any weaker than the rest of his friends. All he wants is what they've already gotten from Jesus. Now, that might be a problem for you or me, but it's clearly not a problem for Jesus. For you or me, we might be a little upset that Thomas doesn't believe our story about the risen Jesus, especially when we're so enthusiastic about sharing it with him. We would hope that he would believe it, but he doesn't. But you'll notice that nowhere in the gospel lesson does Jesus rebuke Thomas for his doubt. And it's not as if Jesus is shy about rebuking his disciples when they need it. You know, remember he told Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." And when Philip asked Jesus to show him the Father, he says, "Philip, have I been with you all this time and you still don't know me?" And when James and John are arguing about who's going to sit at his right and his left when he comes into his kingdom, he tells them, "You don't know what you're asking me." So Jesus isn't shy about straightening out his friends when they need to be straightened out. I just think it's significant that in our gospel lesson, Jesus is gentle with Thomas. "Put your finger here in my hand. Reach out and put your hand in my side." I'm convinced that Jesus is gentle with Thomas because Thomas's doubt was honest. It was genuine. Thomas was not some kind of a hardcore skeptic. He hadn't already made up his mind. He wasn't asking for proof just to be argumentative. And it's right here at this point in the story that I'm reminded of one of my best friends from Southern California. My friend Steve and I had a lot in common. We both started to work at Fireman's Fund Insurance Company at about the same time. We were about the same age. We both liked sports. We've been married about the same length of time. We both had one son. We just had a lot in common. But Steve was a non-believer. And I, at the time, I was a baby Christian. I was still trying to sort out the details of my faith. And I was still a couple of years away from that spiritual drought that I went through that kept me out of the church for over 12 years. So faith was an issue with me. And I remember having discussions with my buddy Steve about religion. And one time he told me this. He said the only way that he would believe in Jesus is if he saw his second coming with his own eyes and if he had a chance to sit down and ask Jesus some questions. And at the time, I took that comment at face value. But as I look back on it, I'm about 99% sure that my buddy Steve had already made up his mind. At least for that season in his life, faith just wasn't important to him. Unlike Thomas, the doubts that my friend Steve had were not an indication of an open mind. And I have to believe that even if Steve had seen Jesus' second coming with his own eyes, he wouldn't have believed it. He would have written it off as to some kind of a trick. Even if he'd had a chance to talk to Jesus one-on-one, I just don't think that he would have been satisfied with the answers that he got. In our gospel lesson, Jesus recognizes Thomas's doubt as genuine. Thomas really did want to know the truth. And Jesus wasn't going to dishonor that. After Thomas knows for sure that Jesus is raised from the dead, he makes that wonderful confession. He says to Jesus, he says, "My Lord and my God." And here again, Jesus doesn't rebuke Thomas. He doesn't correct anything about this confession. All Jesus does say is that those who have not seen him and who still believe, those folks are blessed. And so I think we can close the chapter on doubting Thomas at this point. Even though our lesson ends with details about Thomas and his confession, to me, the real heart of our gospel lesson is all about Jesus. Jesus gives Thomas everything he needs for faith. Everything. The whole lesson to me is a lot less about Thomas and his doubts, and it's a lot more about Jesus and his grace and his love. And that love is very much on display in the way that Jesus interacts with Thomas. But I'm going to suggest to you that it's also on display early in the lesson in the way that he interacts with those disciples on that Easter evening. The fact that Jesus even shows up at all that night is a great gift of grace, because those disciples are frightened. They're hiding behind locked doors. And immediately Jesus sort of enters that room and tries to put their minds at ease. He says, "Peace be with you." He doesn't discount their doubts. And he makes a point out of showing those disciples his hands and his side. Surefire proof that Jesus is who he says he is. So in addition to Thomas's doubts, Jesus' love is very much on display in this gospel lesson. But there's more here. We can marvel at Jesus' commitment to fulfilling his God-given mission by the way that he endured Gethsemane and the cross for us. But one of the things that this lesson tells us, and something that we ought to recognize, is that Jesus' commitment to bringing forth the kingdom of God doesn't stop. It doesn't come to some kind of a screeching halt after his resurrection. If anything, Jesus recognizes that his time on earth as this firstborn of the dead is going to be limited. And if the kingdom of God is ever going to really take hold, it's going to be through the efforts of these collected disciples that he shows himself to that first Sunday evening. Jesus had inaugurated the kingdom of God by his life and his ministry. And it would be up to his followers, up to the church, to make sure that that ministry grew and spread throughout the whole rest of the world. This lesson, if it's about Thomas's doubts, it's even more about continuing the mission that God the Father had given God the Son. And there's no time to waste. You notice this is the first day of the resurrection where Jesus shows up to these disciples. And he commissions the church at that point. He's giving them permission, orders, to participate and continue his own God-given mission. He says to them, "As the Father sent me, so I send you." You've got the same job as me, buddies. Jesus' followers then and now are commissioned to participate in that very same God-given mission of bringing forth the kingdom of God. And what's neat about this is that Jesus knows that human effort alone isn't going to get that done. Part of this commissioning ceremony that he goes through, he gives them the Holy Spirit. He breathes on them and he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Just as God breathed life into Adam, Jesus breathes life into the church. He offers the Holy Spirit to his followers, knowing that if they're going to try to do this thing on their own, they're never going to get it done. So empowered by the Holy Spirit, the church is free to declare to the whole world forgiveness of sins through faith in Christ. It's impossible to overstate how important the Holy Spirit is to the work of the church. In fact, without the Holy Spirit, there wouldn't be a church. And to prove that, all I would do is just refer you to the disciples. Look at their state of mind while they're following Jesus around Galilee. They don't really have any concept of the kingdom of God or where they fit into it. Right up to the very last day when Jesus is crucified, they're still denying him. They're still scattering. On Easter night, however, Jesus gives his followers a little sample of the Holy Spirit that's going to be fully unleashed on the day of Pentecost. And it's then that those disciples, that little group of frightened followers, they're the infant church. And they all of a sudden now have confidence and the joy that they're going to need to spread the word of God throughout the world. But brothers and sisters in Christ, on Easter, yes, we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord. It is a joyous day. But we also celebrate the beginning of the church's mission to the world. Jesus gave his life for the sake of the world. The church lives for the sake of the world. You know, the great reformers, back in Martin Luther's day, they talked about the church as the ministry of the baptized, or the priesthood of all believers. There's something for everyone, every believer to do in the kingdom of God. And the point is that as his followers, whether we're ordained clergy or whether we're not, we have a part to play in the kingdom. I think our second lesson, that little line in there puts it so well. John writes, "To him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood and made us to be a kingdom, priests, serving his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Thanks be to God.